So what I want to do tonight is I'm going to share the message just like I normally would share it, but I'm going to stop four times. There's 4 points, and I want to ask one of these discussion questions. I want to give you a little flavor. This is going to be the largest small group that has ever taken part in a Bible study here, okay? This is going to be a very large small group. But I want to just, nothing else is going to help me test whether I'm asking good questions or not. But we're going to stop, and I'm going to ask the question, and I want you, just like we do on testimony, just like we do when we do favorite hymns, like we did a little bit ago, I want you to be brave enough, if you would, to enter into a little discussion and answer the question. Would you be willing to give that a try? If this works, it'll be fun. If this doesn't work, we will never, ever, ever do this again. So you hang in here with me, all right? Okay, that's all the preview. And I hope you find that interesting, and I hope and pray that we can use that material that's being prepared in some fashion for the Lord's glory as we go forward. You can open your Bibles, if you will, to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And in this series we've entitled Following Jesus, tonight we're going to look at four different passages of Scripture where Peter intersects with the story. And I've entitled this one, Peter on the Witness Stand. Peter on the Witness Stand. Because the role you find Peter being used in, and also two other of the 12, is that God is using him and this other small group of the 12, the subset of the 12, to be on hand to accomplish being a witness, to verify what is going on. Now, you have seen in Scripture, and we're going to look at all four of the New Testament passages that use this sort of a designation. You have seen somewhere, the Transfiguration story is probably the most popular, and also the scene in the garden is also popular, where he asked Peter, James, and John to accompany him in a special experience. In other words, usually it's all the 12, but he takes these three from the 12 to be with him in special times. We're going to look at all four of those from the Bible here in just a moment. But what God is doing, what Jesus is doing, is really keeping the parameters of the Old Testament law, for verifying something is true. There are six times, there's actually two times in the Old Testament. It's quoted a couple times in the New Testament and then alluded to a couple more times in the New Testament. And I want to just read to you from Deuteronomy 19:15. You don't need to turn there unless you just really want to, because it's just a short verse. And the other reference you might want to look at is Deuteronomy 17:6 if you're taking notes. But in Deuteronomy 19:15 it says this, "One witness shall not arise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established." The criteria, the bar for convicting somebody of a serious crime was there had to be two or better, three witnesses to testify against that. You remember when Jesus was arrested by the Jewish authorities and they're trying him, and then of course the trial goes through Pilate to Herod back to Pilate, you know that story. But you remember they had false witnesses come. And the problem was that neither one of the false witnesses could get their stories together. So the high priest and company had a problem. Finally, they got two false witnesses to come together and basically to trump up charges against him. But they were trying to protect, at least in some sort of twisted fashion, this standard. Over in, you need not turn there as well unless you just really want to. In Matthew 18:16, Jesus also sets this standard where he says, speaking of someone in the fellowship of believers that is willfully sinning and they needed to be confronted about their sin, he says this, "But if you will not hear," in other words, if you go to this person and confront them, "if you will not hear, take with you one or two more, that," quoting from the Old Testament, "by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." That was also the standard that Jesus said we need to use in the church. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 19 says this, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." So this is a standard that you find both Old and New Testament. So what God is doing, what Christ is doing in these four stories, he's calling out Peter, James, and John so that what he's doing in each of these occasions, it's a very private event. It's behind closed doors, so to speak. Not everyone is going to see it. So he brings along his three witnesses, Peter, James, and John, to be there to verify what is going on. In fact, there's only one place, and I've really tried to think about it. Maybe I'll think of something else at some point. But in Christ's entire ministry, there is only one place I can think of where the Scripture does not indicate that there was at least three witnesses on hand. Sometimes it was a whole multitude, obviously. And that was the temptation of Christ, because it was the purpose of God that he go through that absolutely alone. That no one could ever say, oh yeah, well he had help, he had backup, whatever. It was designed to be Jesus versus Satan face-to-face sort of event. But apparently that takes place without anybody witnessing it. And I was talking to my wife. She said, well, how did it get into the text of Scripture? All I know is Jesus recounted this story, or the Spirit revealed it somehow to the writers of Scripture, because it's revealed multiple times, recorded multiple times. But from that point on, everything Jesus did, it's at the mouth of two or three witnesses. So that's why we've called this Peter at the witness stand. And this is where we begin with this idea. Peter and you and me are called to verify the works of God. In some sense, not in the same particular sense, obviously we're not in the experience that Peter had, but God wants our lives and our tongues and everything about us to verify to each other and to verify to people out there that the works of God are real and the Word of God is true. We are the ones who should be able to stand up and say without any hesitation, this is true, this works, this is real, this is authoritative, you can count on this. And that's the role that we need to play. Now, Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and we're going to go down to verse 29. Mark 1 and verse 29. The first thing we're going to see is this, that Peter witnessed an amazing recovery. He witnessed an amazing recovery. And here's the story. You know it very well. It's very brief, actually. We don't have much detail. But it's, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew. We remember Andrew is Simon's brother. Simon is the other name for Peter. So it's his household. And it says, with James and John. The fact that those four are named indicates that it was apparently a subset of the 12. The whole 12 were not invited to witness this. The question is, this is the only place where you have a subset of the disciples that you have Andrew mentioned. Now, does that mean Andrew, it was four rather than three? Or is what it's saying there that it was Peter and Andrew's household, you know, mom and dad's house, so to speak? I don't really know, but it doesn't really matter, because these are specifically named because they are going to witness a private healing, a private miracle of Jesus. And Jesus says, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And Peter, along with these other two, were privileged to step into this position of seeing the work of God. And you see it laid out in verse 30. When Simon's wife's mother, we would say that his mother-in-law, correct? Simon Peter's wife's mother, his mother-in-law, lay sick with a fever. She was very sick, and you understand, you know, in our day you have a fever, you take some aspirin or something and you bring it down, and it may not be that big a deal. In their day, with their medical technology, if you had a fever, it could well be a death sentence. If you had an infection that spiked into a fever, there was no antibiotics. There was no, you could be very, very dangerous. You understand, just a cut or a deep abrasion with a farm instrument, if it gets infected in their day, That could be fatal, where in our day it would just be something that you would go and get tended at by a physician. So the fact that she had a fever, you need to understand, this is medical emergency. This is 911 time in their world. By the way, this is completely off the subject. Would you mind if I get completely off the subject for tonight for just a moment, because it's in the text? There is a teaching that has been fostered from Romanism, from the Roman Catholic Church, is that Peter was the first pope. And all the popes thereafter are kind of sitting in sort of in Peter's seat. But you understand that celibacy is demanded by the Roman Catholic teaching of anybody who's a priest or a nun or certainly the pope. They cannot be married. The only way you can get a mother-in-law is to get married, as far as I understand. Is that not true? So, there is no way that celibacy is demanded of anybody in ministry. That doesn't mean that some people may not be, some people in ministry. Paul apparently was one of them. My suspicion is he was probably a widower rather than a man who had never been married. I can't prove that. The text of Scripture doesn't say. But he was not a married man through much of his ministry because he gives reference to that. He viewed that as an advantage because of the hardship and the nature and the travel and stuff of his ministry. It doesn't mean that someone can't be single and be used greatly by the Lord, but it also does not mean you must be single to serve the Lord. Now, that's way off the subject. Let's get back to the subject. His mother-in-law is sick. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, verse 30, and they told him about her at once. The fact that it says at once, there was urgency. She has a fever. This could be life-threatening. This could be the end for her. And just look, there's no big show. There's no big expression. There's no, making mud and putting on the eyes. There's no, if you have faith, there's no touching the hem of the garment. There's none of these things we see in other healings. It just says this. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her. All Jesus does, apparently she was laying down or at least sitting, he goes over, takes her by the hand, lifts her to her feet, it's all done. Now, I want you to think of what that would have done for Peter, James, and John, Andrew, if he was there, what this would have done. The fact that they were with somebody they knew, it was a family member. They knew this woman. They knew her character. They knew her life. They knew the reality of it. I think one of the things that God allowed this miracle to take place with this particular inner group of the disciples, if we can say it that way, was so that they would absolutely witness this amazing recovery and connect to it on a level far greater than if Jesus would have healed a total stranger. Have you noticed how differently we treat somebody that's one of our loved ones or our family member, one of our children or a parent or a brother or something, when they're sick or ill or have a need? I mean, we pray and we cry out to them. Yes, we do pray for total strangers. But let's just admit it. It doesn't touch our heart like it's somebody that we know and have a relationship with. I think God set this up so that Peter and these other ones would connect back to, this is real. This is real. And look at what she does. And she served them. Here's the typical good mama. If you want to be a good mother-in-law, this is good too as well. I'm feeling better. Let's get to work. We got people to feed. We got things to do. And she goes right back to serving, which says, I think, something about her character. So this is the first time, first of four, you see where he takes this inner circle, because this is very private. It's in a private home. It's behind closed doors. It's not a public event, but he brings in this group to experience this amazing recovery from sickness so that they would have this sense of reality about it. I want to just say it this way. I've got four statements there about that we should. First of all, I'm going to say it this way. We should be sure. We should be sure. As we encounter up close and personal the works of God in our lives, in our world, answered prayer, God's intervention, God doing amazing things, providing, healing, whatever it is, I think sometimes He brings that very close to home so that we are left with the assurance, this is true. This is real. Prayer works. God is there. God is willing to hear our cries and intervene. He wants us to be sure. Now, I told you we were going to stop at four times, so this is the first time, okay? I want to ask you just a question, and please feel free. You're among friends. We all love each other here. There is no wrong answers. It's very safe. But if one or two or three of you would like to share with this, have you ever had an experience in your life where God intervened in your life that immediately was a boost to your faith? Maybe it was a young Christian, early in your Christian life or whatever. But just something amazing happened. You knew God was at work, and you kind of stepped back and said, this is real. I can count on it. Yes, ma'am. You get to be first, Linda. Did you step back and say, wow, this is a faith booster? I want to repeat that because I know not all of you could hear. Can we turn on one of these wireless mics so we can pass this around? I really would like this to get on the recording. What Linda shared was she was a police officer down in Virginia for a working career, and they'd switched to working night shifts, and she was falling asleep, and she said her mother gave the testimony that something woke her up and told her to pray for her daughter and how she was spared from an accident. You just push on the bottom of that.
Okay, good. Thank you very much. Anyone else have a...
Then you turn this one on, okay? Anyone else have any... Were you seeing God intervene that was a faith booster in your life? Okay. If you don't mind, I'm going to bring this back because not everybody has as big a mouth as I do. There you go.
I'll keep it short.
Okay.
I was a young Christian, and I had driven to Colorado. A friend was supposed to go with me. I wanted to go skiing, and anyway, on the way back, it started snowing real bad. And I was in Kansas, and if you've ever been through Kansas, there's not a whole lot there. And my gas tank kept getting lower and lower, and I just started praying, and I said, Lord, I'm running short on gas. And it was like a running dialogue. The impression I was getting was he was well aware of that. And it was there weren't that many gas stations open. And so anyway, finally I ran out of gas, and I said, Lord, I'm out of gas. And the impression I got was, I know. And I said, okay. So I coasted on the interstate up under a bridge, and I said, now what? He said, get out. I said, okay. And I got out, and I walked up under the bridge to the fence on the interstate, and I saw these farmhouses with lights on, and they were probably 2 or 3 miles away. I mean, it was way off the interstate. And I got the impression, no, don't go in that direction. And with that, I heard a thump on the very bridge that was right to my left, and I looked, and there was a vehicle sitting on the bridge, and there was somebody in it. Well, I was a little frightened. I thought, I don't know these people. But anyway, I approached it. Long story short, the guy was a farmer. He had just got a new CB for Christmas. He was trying it out. That tells you how long ago. It was in the 70s. And he was trying it out. And he said, nope, come with me. I'll get you some gas. He took me to his farm, filled up these gas cans, filled my car up with gasoline, and wouldn't take a dime for it. So I know that was the Lord guiding me, because I very well could have disobeyed and not gone up there, and who knows what would have happened. And the snow was getting deep.
We have one testimony of God stopping a car and one testimony of God starting a car. Isn't that amazing? Good. Thank you, Ron. Appreciate that. Anyone else have one you're just dying to share? Is this a car story too? It's okay if it is. Okay, go for it.
Save my life.
Gary, go for it.
Back in, I guess it was 1972, I had gone through the State Police Academy and was transferred to the Parkersburg Detachment. And I don't know if you remember, probably don't even know, but back at that time, state troopers made blood runs when someone was on the operating table and they were in emergency need of blood. We would make blood runs. So there was blood being transferred from Huntington to St. Joseph Hospital. And I picked it up on I-77 at Medina. and I was near Mineral Wells, and in the Mineral Wells area there is a very, very long straight stretch that is miles long. And I was in the passing lane, lights on, siren on, everything, traveling at 140 miles per hour. And as I approached way ahead, but it, you know, doesn't take long to catch up at 140, there was a car in both lanes. And the car in the passing lane moved over to get out of my way. But maybe, I'm just guessing, that person thought, I didn't look to see if there was a car over there. So they came back. And I'm inches away at 140 mile an hour, and I hit the median at 140 miles an hour. Now, if you're in a cruiser at 140, you could flip on a toothpick. But that cruiser, going sideways, not straight, sliding sideways at 100, I'm going to cry, going sideways at 140 miles an hour, came back up out of the median, put me on the interstate, and I went on to St. Joe. From that time, I knew he was in control of my life.
Very good. Thank you, Gary. Appreciate that. Okay. I'm going to lay this down here, and you're going to run it, Jeremy. Okay. Turn, if you will, to Mark 5, just a couple chapters over. And maybe we'll have some more opportunity to share. Thank you for that, fellas, and Linda, for that. That's encouraging. Here's another story where we meet this same trio of disciples. I'm not going to read the longer story. This is the story where this this ruler of the synagogue comes to Jesus and says, my daughter is dying, come. And you remember in the crowd where the lady that had the issue of blood touches the hem of his garment and he's delayed and all that. That's all taken place. And now we pick up the story in verse 35. And while he was still speaking, that's to this woman that had touched his garment and was healed. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, don't you love friends like this? Look what they said. Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Wouldn't you just like to smack those people? Wouldn't you, maybe not literally smack them, but wouldn't you like to like tell them a thing or two? Up, too late. She's dead. I know. Good try, ruler of the synagogue. That was a good effort, but you get zip. Verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Great advice. Typically, you know what we do? We typically disbelieve and do remain afraid. But he says, here's what you do. Don't be afraid, only believe. That's all purpose. Verse 37, he permitted no one to follow him except, here they are, Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother and the child and those who were with him, which is Peter, James, and John, and entering where the child was lying, and he took the child by the hand and said to her, very similar to his mother-in-law's story, except this girl's dead, and said to her, Talitha Kumai, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. I would think so. You think about, I just kind of pictured Peter, James, and John kind of standing over in the corner, you know, and here's mom and dad crying and heartbroken that this little girl has, their beloved daughter is dead. And Jesus, without any effort, just comes over and speaks to her gently in the language of the day, arise, and she raises from the dead. And then we run into verse 43. Which seems a little strange. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Just go back to the normal life. Just go back to the routine. But he says, no one in this room, I don't want to tell it. Well, you know the word is going to leak out eventually. But he doesn't want them to go out and publicly make a big proclamation about it. Now there's some question. I don't know as I have the final answer why that is. The most common thought is, and it seems very likely, that Jesus is trying to control public perception of himself. You remember his purpose in coming was not to raise, primarily, praise the Lord, he did, but his overriding promise was not to raise the dead. His overriding promise was not to heal the sick. His overriding program was not to feed the multitude. He did all those things to verify who he was. But his primary task was to come to be the Savior of the world, because that opens up the possibility, even thus who live generations later, to be children of God. So part of what he's wanting to do is he wants to keep some sense of focus on the spiritual ministry and not get so focused on the ministry to the physical. And there's other times when he kind of says, don't go be shouting this. Don't go be broadcasting this. Because he doesn't want that to be what defines him, because he had another mission. I'm sure Peter, James, and John are over there. Oh, and by the way, don't tell anybody. You just saw someone raised from the dead. How would you like to have that job? You get called in. You see someone who's dead, raised to life. And by the way, you can't tell anybody. For you golfers, that's like hitting a hole in one. And you can't tell anybody. Or whatever else you get excited about. You know, can't tell anybody. But they were brought to this point of this amazing resurrection. I'm sorry, I should have had that up there. They witnessed an amazing resurrection. It was absolutely shocking and authenticating that Jesus was who he was. And God set it up so that the same trio are there, Peter, James, and John. It's behind closed doors. It's very private. But he makes sure that when the scriptures are written, when the story is told over and over again, that we have eyewitnesses available so that the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established, okay? But what about us? What about us? I'm going to just throw this into your thinking. We should be obedient. We should be obedient. Whatever God says we do with what he tells us to do, we be obedient. Even if you can't always figure it out, we should be obedient. I think Peter, James, and John were over there having this little conversation. Did he really tell us to be quiet? That doesn't make any sense. We want to go tell everybody. He just raised someone from the dead. We thought it was a big deal. He healed that woman out there in the crowd. But this, what happened in here is the bigger story. That is very public, but he tells us to be quiet. God knows what he's doing. And when he tells us to be obedient, it is always for our best. All right, discussion point number two. This will be a little different, not quite so much testimony, but more opinion. And I won't do this with the microphone because I think these answers will be very quick and I'll just try to repeat them back. But if you had to make a list, as long a list as you could make, of what are the positive results of being obedient. Imagine you're telling this to a child. And you're the Sunday school teacher, or you're the Jump Street leader, and some of you are, you do those things. But you're trying to give as long a list of what are the positive results of being obedient. What would you put on the list? What's the good things that occur from being obedient to God? Gain favor with God and man. Very good. That's right from Scripture, obviously. What else? I'm sorry?
Respect.
Good. What else?
Positive consequences.
Absolutely. Someone over here said eternal life. Being obedient, obviously, to the gospel is what connects us there. Absolutely. A clear conscience. That's a pretty good thing, isn't it? To be free of guilt. What else?
Assurance.
Very good. Absolutely. Great list. Got any more you want to add to it? Peace? Very good. Very good. Very good. All those kind of packaged together. Peace, assurance. What was it you said, Blaine? How did you say it? Clear conscience. Yeah, yeah. Just it does something for us, too, in addition to the approval of God. What else? A couple more. The positive results of being obedient. Blessing? Absolutely. Could I just kind of spin? I'll give you the last one I've thought of. I want to add to the list to spin off. How about safety? I mean, it puts you in a better place of spiritual safety to be in a place of obedience. Even as a believer, if we're in a place of disobedience, there is this thing called chastisement. that God can bring to bear whatever he sees fit to bring us back in line. Very, very good. Mark chapter 9. The third place you find this little trio of disciples. And this is the Transfiguration story. We could go on and on and on and on about it, but I'm just going to take a little survey and think about these three. He begins by telling them what's coming, chapter 9, verse 1, Mark 9:1. And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." He gave them a warning. He said, some of you, not all of you, but some of you are going to have this great experience coming up. You're going to see the kingdom, the power of God. Verse 2, here it is. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves." They're the only ones of the 12 that got to witness this. And it wasn't because it was primarily for them to witness, but I think it is that evidentiary standard that God is keeping, Jesus keeping in line with, that God had revealed. The mouth of two or three witnesses. There are people who were eyewitnesses. And you remember, we saw it in 2 Peter. It also shows up in 1 Peter as well, where Peter goes back to the fact that we were eyewitnesses of his glory. So Peter was still connected with that years later. "And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them." So his whole appearance, transfigured, just means total change. So suddenly they are seeing Christ not in his earthly humility, but they are seeing at least some evidence of his glory, of his divinity. And he's shining and white and emanating light. Verse 4, "And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Could I get off the subject for just a second, one more time? This will be the last time, maybe. You remember over in Revelation, it talks about two witnesses come down during the tribulation? They're unnamed in Revelation. But it's interesting, if you read the power that God has given them, one is the power to withhold rain. That's what you saw Elijah do in the Old Testament. The other is the same, it goes back to Moses, not Moses' ability, but the ability that God worked through Moses. I think you can find pretty good evidence that those two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. One more thing. Both of them had an unusual departure from this world. Moses, you remember, he went up on the mountain, he saw the promised land. He died there, the scripture says, but it said God buried him. And no one knows his grave to the day. That, I mean, just kind of, you remember over in Jude, it says that the devil and Michael the archangel were arguing over the body of Moses. I wish he'd have put about two more verses in there so I could understand what that all was about. But there's something special about Moses' departure and the disposition of his body. You remember Elijah? How he got to heaven? The Bible says a fiery chariot of horses came and separated Elijah and Elisha. And then it says in the text that Elijah was taken to heaven in a whirlwind. That's what it says in the text. All those pictures you had in Sunday school of Elijah holding on to the chariot and, you know, and all the his white hair, you know, behind him. It wasn't the chariot that took him to heaven. It was the whirlwind. But the chariot is what pushed Elisha away. But I say that to say this. I think that later on during the tribulation, God again brings two witnesses to come to verify that what you're seeing in this world, all of these unbelievable things, is the hand of God. He brought Peter and James and John to witness the transfiguration so that they would know that this was the hand of God. And he uses us in a smaller scale, obviously, so that we will know and we can verify to anyone who cares to know, and we can bring assurance to each other that these things are true and the hand of God is at work. Verse 5 says this, "And Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" I don't know what he's after there. Is it like he wants to build a theme park or something and charge admission? I don't know what he's really wanting, but notice what it says. That says, because he did not know what he was saying, for they were greatly afraid. So there's the commentary. Don't put much stock in what Peter's saying. He doesn't really know what he's saying. It's just one of these terrifying, overwhelming experiences. And then verse 7, and a cloud came and overshadowed them, and the voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly they had looked around. When they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, here it is again. He commanded them that they should tell no one of the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So for the next months, Peter, James, and John were walking around with this secret. Can't you imagine they get down to the... What'd you guys do up on the mountain? I mean, here's the other, you know, the rest of the disciples. What'd you guys do up there? What was that all about? My lips are sealed. Can't talk. Maybe they shared it with the disciples. That could be possible. But they certainly didn't share it beyond the group. And so they kept it very, very quiet. Now, they witnessed amazing glory, the glory of the Lord revealed. Now, we have never had the experience that they had, but we have, by our salvation, by God's work, the growth that's going on in our lives and the things He's teaching us, we've experienced something of God's glory. Let me just say it this way. So we should be thankful. We should be thankful. We should just be thankful. Lord, thank you for what you've revealed. Thank you for what you've done. Have you ever had an experience in your life? And I'm not going to take time because the time is getting away from us. But I want to at least give you the question and let you think about it, all right? Think about times in your life and experience where you've had one of those wow moments with God. Maybe it's when something opened up on the pages of Scripture for the first time and you're just like, wow, look at that. Or maybe it was something you were praying about and God intervened. Or maybe it was a time in your life where you went in the wrong direction for a long time. And whenever you were like the prodigal son and you decided to come back, you didn't find a God that was going to slap you down and say, "You're just a slave now." But he came back and said, "You're my son. I welcome you back into the family." And you just say, "Wow, thank you, God, for that kind of grace." Those are the moments that we can gather together and we can testify that these things are true. Matthew 14, last place you run into this trio in this sense. And I've already alluded to it. It's the story here in Matthew 14 of Jesus Mark 14. Sorry. The story is him being in the garden. And you remember that this was a very, very difficult time in Christ's life. If you pick up verse 32, you see here, Mark 14, verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." So all of them were to pray. Then he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Sit here and watch." And he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Here's how I picture it. All the disciples were there to pray, but I think Peter, James, and John were allowed close enough to Christ that they could hear the words of his prayer. They could hear the cry of his heart. And here's what they witnessed, and Peter witnessed. They witnessed amazing suffering on the part of Christ. Amazing suffering on the part of Christ. And look at their response, verse 37. You do know it, don't you? Then he came and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "Simon, you are sleeping. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." This is not a positive note in Peter's life or the other disciples' lives. They really failed their Savior when he needed them the most. The fact that they witnessed this amazing suffering, I think that we should be faithful people. We should be faithful. Watch and pray, he says. Be on guard, he says. Understand that the Spirit, yes, is very willing, but we do fight against the realities and the weakness of the flesh that pull us away.